This is the second part of the first part we had last week. I've titled this message, Faith, Obedience, and Those Both Being Tested. Just as a reminder, Elijah is the prophet, is the man that we're looking at here, is the man that stood in the gap and amongst a very evil time. At this time, in the northern part of the division of the kingdom of all Israel, you had these 10 tribes up in the north and the 2 down in the south. And as you know, as we looked over some of the past here, in the northern kingdom, in those 10 tribes, all of them were bad kings. And they got worse and worse. And they were continuing the legacy that Jeroboam had brought. And they continued in his sin, in idol worship, in paganism, in debauchery. And the last two kings that we see here in regards to Elijah, Omri, who was worse than any other king before him, and the one that followed, Ahab, which is the king in which Elijah is ministering as a prophet. He is worse than all the kings that preceded him. We see that in verse 30 of chapter 16. And he did more in verse 33 of chapter 16 to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Elijah was a man that stood in the presence of God, according to verse 1 of chapter 17. And he went into the court of Ahab and declared to him that there would not be any dew or rain until he would say there would be rain. As we looked at that, evidently there was a revelation that was given to him by God that that would occur. In James chapter 5, he prayed with all earnestness in prayer that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And then we have this transition that's taking place. And this begins part one of what we saw last week in regards to faith and obedience that needed to be tested. It tells us that the word of the Lord came to him. That's an important language because it will divide the first part and the second part. In this first part, the Lord now speaks to him in a specific way, and he tells him to hide. Go and hide. And so he obeyed. And the Bible tells us that God's going to provide for him in this hiding place where he will be nourished by the brook Cherith. And God had commanded the ravens to feed him there. It was important for him to be there because no other place would these ravens come to bring bread and meat. And so he did that, according to verse 5. And he stayed there. He stayed until the brook dried up. And it didn't seem like he was in panic mode. Remember, he was the most wanted man in the northern kingdom. According to chapter 18, verse 10, we know that Ahab is searching not only in his land, but any other kingdom near his kingdom, or any trading that would be done. They had to be under oath that they did not know where Elijah was. And so they took that oath. And so he was a hunted man. And so now we have the second transition after the brook Cherith or Cherith is dried up. It is then that God speaks. You see, God tells us when to go, where to go, and he tells us to stay there until it's time. A lot of times we as believers sometimes like to speed up the pace a little bit. And we like to say, I think I know a little bit better. Don't you see what's going on, God? I see some things taking place and I don't hear from you yet. But I think I need to do something. A lot of times when we do that, we get in trouble. And we have to know what God is saying. And so we seek Him diligently. And we certainly receive the counsel from His Word. And as long as we are adhering to that truth, God will steer us as we are devoted to the cause that He's given us at the time. We wait for Him to give us the further instruction. And that's what we have here. Notice the first word in verse 9. Then. So now this is the transition into part 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, you might be here today, and you're wondering what God wants in your life. God is a real being, and He does communicate to His people through His Spirit, through His Word. And He confirms upon them. Now, one thing that God will not do is tell you to go something against His Word. You know that is not God. God speaks in confirmation to His truth, and He moves us in directions that will affirm that in our own life. And so, you know, if there's something that you maybe have a desire or some inclination or someone's giving you some certain advice, and you know clearly that is not God's direction, that will take you in a different direction. And God has not promised to keep you safe under those conditions. Now, He could, and He might, but He doesn't give a guarantee for that. And sometimes we'll have to go through the challenges that we need to go through in order to stir us back in that direction. In this case, we have a rebellious king, and we have the most wicked woman that is on the throne assisting that king. Her name is Jezebel. And as you know, she comes from the area northeast of where Kirith is. That is the area of Phoenicia, the area of Sidon. And her dad was the king there. And he was a very wicked man. They killed babies by offering them up to their sacrificing, their idols, their gods. They lived in total pagan debauchery. And this woman wanted to destroy all the prophets of God. And that's also taking place. As we learned last week, we find that Obadiah in chapter 18, who is serving King Ahab, he's also trying to save some of the prophets that are left. And so he hides 100 of them, 50 to a cave. And so God's people are being attacked. So God tells him now, get up and go. Where does He tell him to go? Arise, in verse 9, go to Zarephath. Now that word, in the verb form of that word, it means smelt. Like a smelter. A place where refines metals. It means to refine or to test. The noun form of this word means crucible. I was not in the Marines, but my middle son was in the Marines. And I remember when he, after getting done with boot camp, they had to go to what they call their crucible. And I can't remember the exact mileage. They have to go many, many, many miles. They're not given food or provisions. You have to provide for yourself living on the land. And truly, they will have to suffer. Many of them will lose weight. And you can get lost. But it's called the crucible, and you have to find your way back, living off the land. You and I are living in a crucible now. We're living in a different time in American history. We like our freedom. We like to go about and do what we want to do when we want to do it. We have restrictions. We're not used to those restrictions. And so we have a different climate of time, not only in the sense of the physical side, but the morality of this country is going in a direction that is not good. But notice where Zarephath is. Zarephath is in Zidon. Zidon is the area where Jezebel came from, and where her dad is ruling. Why would God tell this prophet to go in the area, as a wanted man, to go in an area that's treacherous, and they got wanted posters all over the place for him? Because it was God's will. And notice what he says. I've commanded a widow there. Now, of all the people you want to have provide for you, you don't want a widow in the economics of their day. Because in the economics of their day, they were the first one to run out of food. These were the impoverished people. And yet God says, I commanded a woman. See, God goes ahead beforehand. He knows what He's going to do before we do. And so if we rely on God, we may not know what's the next step. We may not know all the particulars to that. But God does. There is a safe place to be in the will of God, no matter what's going around us. And there was a lot of chaos going on in this man's life, knowing that he was a hunted man. But God had commanded a widow. And that's what he's communicating to his prophet. And notice this widow is going to provide for you, like the ravens did. Now, we talked about ravens, and ravens are the kind of creatures you don't want to provide for you, because they don't provide for others. They're very selfish creatures. They're ravenous type of creatures. They're bloodthirsty creatures. So for God to direct them and to provide morning and evening was absolutely a miracle. Here's another miracle. And so he arose in verse 10 and went to Zarephath. He went to the place of the crucible. He went to the place of testing. So God is refining that man's faith already. And now he's going to use the lessons that he's already learned to be compacted not only in his life, but in the life of another individual that lived in another area. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. God had made sure that he would know who that widow was. And so, strategically, God places the woman in the entrance area of the city as she gathers the sticks. And evidently that was something that was to inform this prophet that that was the woman. And so it tells us, continuing in verse 10, and he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup. Now remember, there's a drought going on. Certain areas have already been consumed by this drought. There is no water in certain areas. And he's asking her to give the most life-giving physical thing that you need at that time apart from air. Water. You can live without food for a duration of time, but without water, you do not live as long. You need that. But he's asking this widow, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Well, she does that. God has already been moving on her heart, and now she begins to comply with that. And then, and to my mind, you got to have guts to do this next part. In fact, if it wasn't for God telling you to do that, you would be the most obnoxious an insensitive person almost on the planet Earth to ask a widow to do this in the time and the situations in which they live. He now asks her, as she's going to get the water, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And the reason why that's crucial is because the Bible is going to tell us how crucial this is. And so now she says, and this is where her faith is exposed to us in another way. Certainly we can see that she's beginning to imply the things that the prophet is saying, but now she's saying by testimony why she's doing this. As the Lord your God lives. She knew that this was a prophet of God. She lives in a pagan land. They worship idols. They do not worship Jehovah. And yet this woman says, I identify you as a prophet and the prophet of Jehovah. I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin. So just a little handful, a little oil in a jar, and see, I'm gathering a couple sticks. That was her intention right there at the beginning when she went to the city gate to gather those sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat and die. This is the last meal that they have. And this man had the audacity to ask that. And what's even more crucial about it is what comes next. I mean, it's one thing to ask something. She could easily say, look, my family is more important here. My son is more important than you. You know, I can give up maybe that food for you from myself, but I'm not going to give up for my son. That is not the debate here. Elijah says to her, do not fear. I mean, wouldn't that be a concern for you? Now, we live in an age that we don't know what's going to be taking place. We have, economic levels that have been broken records, and yet we live now in a crucible time. Stock markets are going down. You may be wondering about what's next. And you're living day by day. And so God tells us that He will provide for you and for your loved ones based on the same criteria that He gives to this man centuries earlier before our time. Remember, if you go to James, it says he had a nature like ours. He had concerns. He had times of wandering, which in chapter 18 is certainly going to be a part of that. That man is really going to be tested. And probably the most pinnacle time of his ministry, he'll have the greatest low that follows right after that. And so he will understand at least, what it means to have great times of God ministering in the life, but also the times when you feel like you're really alone. And that's what he felt like. I'm the only one that serves you, God. That was his voice in chapter 18 after that great pinnacle and the destruction that took place among the prophets of the Baals and the Ashtoreth as God answered by fire to the sacrifice that was given. But here he says, do not be afraid. Do you have fear today? And the Bible says that God has given his people the Holy Spirit. It's not the spirit of the world. It's a different spirit. And the Bible says that spirit dispels fear. I have not given his spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. That's what he says in Timothy. And so God has given us something different. And so if you have fear that's gripping you, you need to turn from that. Because it will begin to attack you in a way that you'll begin to doubt God. And doubt's the opposite of faith. And you will not see the things that God wants you to see or hear the things that you want to because you're so crowded by the fear that is there. Fear can grip people. It's real, and it's things that we have to deal with. And so here, Elijah says to her, do not fear. Because what he asked her is to give the last of what you have. Kind of reminds me of that widow that Jesus noticed in the temple. Everybody was giving out of their abundance, he says. And yet Jesus took notice of her. She gave more than anybody. She gave all that she had, just the little pittance that she had, out of her love for God and devotion for Him, knowing that God would provide for her. And God noticed her. God is noticing this woman. Wherever you are in your life, despite the chaos, God notices you in your service of Him. And so he says, do not fear, go. And do as I have said, but make me a cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. And thus says the Lord God of Israel. So here's the heartbeat of the analysis here. Do you trust God and His Word? Notice what He says to her. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. So she has to be dependent upon God's Word through His prophet. You and I are dependent upon the same things. We were just talking to someone yesterday. She bought a house about the same time we did. We bought our house when I'm 60 years old. Usually people have already paid off their house at that time. And so I'm paying my mortgage. And as I said before, I'll probably be paying it off till I'm 80 years old. I don't know. We don't know what's going to happen there. But God will work that out for us. And so it may be paid off, who knows, in 5 years. But whatever that is, who knows? I may not even be here in 5 years. I can be worrying about all of that. And she was concerned. She has no retirement. She's working, and she's worked and worked and worked and worked. She's by herself, so she doesn't have anybody else to provide for her. And she said the right words. God will. God will provide. And she knew that, and that's where we cling in, not in fear, but in the hope and the expectation of what God says. And He gives us what we need, not what we want. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on her. That was the testimony. That was the word given to her by the prophet from God to assure her so she wouldn't be gripped by fear. And she latched on to that truth. And what does it say? She went away. Notice, she did not debate. Now, when God tells us to do things that are a little bit different or strange or awkward, the first tendency for us is to do what? What? That doesn't sound the way I would do it. Or even want to do it. But God says to do it. And so she did. And notice what it says. When she went and did according to the word of Elijah, that she and he and her household ate for many days. This is God's faithfulness. We just sang that. And the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which was spoken by Elijah. And so now let's look at some practical things about this. This is a story. This is kind of like the story in my mind that God uses for centuries later. And I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But the first thing I want us to understand here is that God will use what appears to be to the human mind strange directives for His servants. When Melanie and I were married after a few years, and I knew God was calling me into ministry, and I was wondering what school, and I'd already been taking courses at Eastern when it was Eastern, and I was taking some courses from a Bible college and so on in Texas. And God says, "Get thee up and go to Dallas, Texas." And I'm saying, "God, are you sure? I got a family. I don't have a job there. I don't even have a place to live. Get thee up and go to Dallas, Texas and go to school there." And my wife is ready to go. And I'm saying, because I feel I'm responsible to provide for my family. I have to provide for you, the children. I don't have a place to live. We don't have a place to live. I don't have a job yet. Get thee up and go to Dallas, Texas. I mean, he didn't say it like that, but the impression was, and every corner that I was turning, it was that direction. And so I got thee up and went to Dallas, Texas. And I had contacted a place where a lot of seminary and Bible students had gone. It was not just Bible students. It was open for anybody. And so they said, "Well, this place will be open at this certain time." And so we were going. Quit my job, made our way, and the place wasn't ready. Now what? Well, there were some kind of a offshoot distant friends that we knew there, and they allowed us to stay at their place. Then the place opened up, and we went there. I didn't have a job, but God provided that. Interesting enough, the first job that He gave me there was a security guard for one of the largest churches in the United States. It was at First Baptist Dallas. They have four blocks of city property that they do their ministry. Their youth, this is back in the 90s, they have, at that time, they had a $9 million budget. They have 28,000 members in their church. They got more than that now. They have close to 30,000. But at that time, I didn't know what to do, but God provided every step of the way. And I said to my wife before we went, I said, "You know what God's going to do when we go? He's going to test us." And He tested us in many ways. We almost lost our youngest son, who fell out of a two-story building at 18 months old, right on his head. Middle son. Well, at that time, he was our youngest son. He's our middle son now. But it was our youngest son then. And at any rate, there were a lot of things that God did. In fact, I remember one of the students told me, he said, and she looked horrified. I was in the library. And she said, you need to come with me now. I said, what happened? Come. And so I went. Melanie had already gone. And Andrew. They're at the hospital. And when I got to the place, our house, I see blood on the ground. I see blood up the stairs. I see, what happened? And the most awfulest thing in my mind is going through my head. And so she took me to the hospital. On the way there, God asked me this question. Are you willing to give him up right now? And God took me back to where I committed him to the Lord. Lord, we were just the parents of this child, but he's yours. And I remember we committed to him to raise him up in the ways of the Lord. And God brought that to my mind. He said he was mine, right? Are you willing to let him go? It was so clear in my mind, and I said, weeping, I'm ready to let him go. God gave him back to us. But God will test you. Why? Because he sees something more important than the circumstances of your life. He sees a faith. That faith is what he wants to work on in your life and my life. And the only way that faith can be what it needs to be, it has to be tried. In the spiritual economics of God's plan, this is something that he sees. And the spiritual dividends of that are greater than anything that you can attain in this life. Look at some examples. Let's reminisce just for a little bit. We see Elijah. He was at the brook Cherith, and of course, the ravens provided for him. Bread and meat every day. He had to stay there. He couldn't go a mile or 2 miles away. He had to stay there. And now God's calling the Zareph, the place of refining. And not only that, it's in Sidon. He had to go 80 miles northeast in dangerous territory as a wanted man, and to the dad that was the king of Jezebel. And he did it. And he had to rely upon a widow, and he had the audacity to ask her for the cup and for the bread, all that she had, and she was willing to give it. Trusting in God is important. And what about Noah? Here God tells him to build an ark, and he builds it for 100 years. If you start there at the end of chapter 5, and he continued into chapter 6, when the waters came, it says that Noah was 600 years old. Well, at the end of chapter 5, he's 500 years old. And God speaks to him at the beginning of chapter 6. So for 100 years, he's building this ark. And if any of you have gone to Kentucky, can't remember the name of the town, where Ken Ham has built a model of that same type of ark with all the same dimensions, it's massive. And you go there. And when you're at a distance and you're looking at that ark, you can just imagine what people would have been saying during that day. What are you doing, Noah? What's this thing that you call rain? We've never had rain on the earth since it's existed. And you're saying that there's going to be rain? And not only that, we're going to have the torrential rain, and we're going to have the subterranean waters burst open, and it's going to flood the entire earth all the way up to its mountains? Are you crazy, Noah? What a jerk. Anybody that's going to believe you has got to be out of their mind, like you. Ridiculed and ridiculed and ridiculed day after day after day as he gave testimony and warning. God is sending judgment. God is sending judgment. Oh, come on. Get out of here. Baloney. And then the day came. And so he was tried and he was tested. And God spared him, his wife, and his three children and those three wives. And then you have Abraham. The Bible tells us that he was beyond childbearing years. And so he gets the message at 99, you're going to have a son. And it's not going to be somebody else that in your household, you know, your servant, it's going to come out of your loins. And guess who's going to be the bearer of that? Your wife. Your wife who's 89. What? My wife? She can't bear. In the New Testament, it tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, that her womb was dead. Dead. And The body of Abraham was dead in regards to procreation, and yet God did. So when he's 100 years old, he has this promise given, fulfilled, Isaac. And then you have Joshua and the fall of Jericho. I mean, does this sound like good advice to you when you cross the Jordan River? They get over there and God says to him, I want you to have a part of the army in the front, then I want you to have the priests, then I want the ark right after that, and then I want the rear guard. And guess what I want you to do? Those priests are going to have ram's horns. And I just want you, with all the people, to go around that one time, that city. And then you go home. Go in your camp. I want you to do this for 6 days. Okay? They do it. And then on the seventh day, I want you to do it 7 times. And then when there's a great shout and the trumpet blasts, you're going to go in. And I'm going to knock down that wall, and it's going to be flat. Now, if you know anything about the situation at this time, there were 2 walls for Jericho. There was a 6-foot wall, and then after that, there was a 12-foot wall. And they had homes in between from timbers that were laid across. And God flattened that area, but left one area up. As He promised He would do to the 2 witnesses that went over there to Rahab, the harlot, who protected them. And so God tells them to do something, but it was the right thing to do. Do this. Now, they were a target for the arrows. What happened if the army of Jericho would open their gates and went after them? God kept them shut in. Why? Because they had fear. That's what Rahab says. We are afraid and we are shut in. Fear gripped them, but not the Israelites. All they had to do was what God said to do, even though it sounded a little bit weird in a military strategy, and yet God provided for them and fulfilled. Here's the second thing. We have testimony of the past. But why does God use His people for those strange and awkward circumstances? Well, first off, to show Himself. That God would show Himself. To show His power. To reveal His own sovereignty. We never, as poor as we were, never lacked anything. The greatest Christmas, the second greatest Christmas, because the greatest Christmas I ever had was in Israel when we came back. But the first one before that was this time. We had nothing. We couldn't afford a Christmas tree. We couldn't afford nothing. And Melanie put up a Star of Bethlehem. And on that star, she put little doors. And we each gave of ourselves of something for someone and put it behind the door. And that person would open up the door on that star and say, I'll do dishes for the next week. That's a blessing when you don't have a dishwasher, right? I will massage your back for 10 minutes. I want that one. Or this or that or that. Just something that we would give of ourselves for one another. That was the most precious Christmas. It's number 2 now, but at that time it was number 1. God works when things are simple. And yet they're profound at the same time. The second thing that God does is not only to reveal Himself to us and His power, but to demonstrate His grace to the humble. Because the people that says, no, I think I'm going to take charge here, God, thanks enough. When you lift yourself up, God is making no promise here but to take you down in a different way. But it's the people that have already submitted themselves and are willing to humble themselves before God that God will raise them up. And He provokes the proud. Let's use a future example now in the time of Elijah. Let's fast forward to the time of Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, there's a story that Jesus tells us. He's going to fulfill Isaiah chapter 61. The first 2 verses there, at least up to a certain point in verse 2. And so He was given permission in the synagogue of Nazareth to be given the scroll. And it happened to be that the scroll for that day and the reading was Isaiah 61. He was going to read a fulfillment of his about him. And so as he opened it up the place, it said in verse 18 of chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight to the blind and set liberty to those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, gave it to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they thought, "Well, these are gracious words," in verse 22. "But isn't this the son of Joseph? We don't get this." And so he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, you also do here.'" They were looking for miracles. And remember, he didn't do many miracles in Nazareth because they were already rejecting him. He did very few there. And then we have this story. "Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land." Why was that important? Why did God bring that up? Because it was a testimony, a rebuke to a nation that disbelieved God. They went in a different direction. And God's people look strange in a world that goes different than God. They talk different. They act different. Why aren't you going this way? Why aren't you going this way with the crowd in your school, in your workplace, in your neighborhood? Why are you different? And those that God has pricked will want to know the answer to that, because they're looking for answers. People are looking for answers. They're looking for true hope. They're looking for something that will be secure. And just here today and gone tomorrow. And that only can be found in Jesus Christ. And what God provides through Him. The Bible says when Jesus comes back, that after He sets up His kingdom, He's going to remove everything that's shakable. Everything that cannot stand the crucible of the fire of God. All that cannot stand that fire will be gone. Everything that men have built up is gone. The only things in the Lord will stand. And so our investments is in God, despite the crucibles that we have to go through in this life. And He gives this testimony as a rebuke, not only to the time in which Elijah lived, but the time in which Jesus lived. It's the same thing today. That people may mock you, ridicule you, because you live differently. You live in a way that is favorable before God. And you know, those that God is pricking will sense that, and they want to know that God. The last thing is this. Not only is God going to show His power and reveal Himself, that's one of the reasons why we go through what we go through, but God uses it as rebuke, as a testimony against unbelieving people. The last thing is this, to try your faith, to see if you and I will obey. And what importance is that for us? Why do I need that? Why do I have to have that? According to James, he tells us one of the reasons for this is that we might bear fruit. You cannot bear fruit, genuine fruit, apart from genuine faith. In James chapter 1, he tells us this. In verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy." In James 1, 2. "When you fall into various trials or testings, knowing that the testing of your faith," those four words, "the testing of your faith produces." What does it produce? Patience. Or another way of translating that would be endurance. To stand the test of time. See, if you can't get past that first product of testing of faith, you crumble. You will not bear the other fruit that follows that. You need to be able to, I need to be able to endure through things as faith is tested. That leads to the next part. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. It's a word that can be translated mature. God says, in order for me to be tested and to produce the first initial fruit, I have to endure. And through that, I begin to mature. And then he uses this other word, and complete. That's a word that means wholeness. God wants you to be a whole person, mind, body, soul. He's not interested in just a piece of your life. He's interested in all your life. In order for me to be whole, I have to endure the testing of time to endure it, to have what's next, in order to be developing maturity and a wholeness in my life. If you feel like your life is falling apart right now, ask yourself, if God is taking you through things, how faithful were you in the test? Then the last two words of verse 4, lacking nothing. See, God will provide what He wants us to have. And He made that pledge to Himself and to us in Matthew chapter 6. If we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In 1 Peter 1, verse 5 to 9, it says they were kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be ready in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, testings, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, that's the crucible, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ. Your faith will have a spiritual dividends of a spiritual economic value when Christ comes back to shout out praise and honor and glory to God. Or it will be deflated and there will be shame. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that. Your faith is actually being built up right now in order for it in the last time when Christ is revealed for you, that He sees that faith and it begins to be something that is displayed in the heavenly court of God. And the angels will marvel at that as they see that that faith gives praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ. That is worth it all. And the last thing is this. The reality of the genuineness of our faith proves your character and my character. It doesn't make any difference what I say my character is. The final analysis is what God says about my character. And it establishes hope. If proving character is there, it'll undergird you with the hope and the expectations that await you. How do I know that? In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, therefore, having been justified, declared right before God by faith, we have peace with God. See, that's the opposite of fear or anxiety or worry. We have peace with God. That's really what matters. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith right now into this grace. We receive grace as our faith is being tried and we're faithful to Him. We receive what we don't deserve. We are granted His grace in which we continuously stand. It's a perfect tense, meaning you stood there at the moment of faith and you continue to stand, not only before God, but in this life, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. All three of the ones that I've just read to you talk about rejoicing. This one talks about glory. We glory in tribulation, knowing that the tribulation produces, there's the fruit again, perseverance, endurance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now this hope does not disappoint. Heavenly Father, as we are laid naked before You, we are like Elijah that have a nature just like his. We stand in a trying and difficult time. This life itself can be trying. And so, Father, we pray that we would, like Elijah, be assured of your testimonies and your faithfulness. And Lord, wherever and whatever you call us to do, even though we may think of a different plan, we know that your plan is the best. Help us, Lord, to follow and be faithful to you. If there's someone here today that you have spoken to that realizes that they haven't been trusting you the way you've called them to, but they want to do that, they would lay themselves before you and ask, Lord, that they would turn from that other direction and go a different direction, go your way, and humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, knowing that you will lift them up in time. Lord, I pray for that person or persons today, that they may be found faithful each and every day. For those that have been continuing to follow and to be faithful, Lord, we are being tried again, that the preciousness of that faith being more precious than any economic thing of this world, that it may be found to the praise and the honor and glory of your name. Lord, if we could look above where Christ is at the right hand right now and have our mind fixed on Him and our eyes focused on Him to carry forth what you have given us to do in your kingdom here on earth, to tell people of your truth, to live out truth, that people can see the reality of the character of Christ in our life in hopes that they may turn to you. We commit this to you and give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.